It's good to be here with you again this morning. As always, I am inspired by the reading of God's Word, public reading together. I think it does something for us when we do that. Several things stood out to me again this morning, and they do sort of coincide with what I'd like to preach on this morning. So that's always encouraging when things like that unfold in the worship time prior to the message. It sort of makes your heart feel at ease and at peace that this is perhaps what God does want us to talk about this morning. So I'm going to invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This morning, and I don't know if you remember or recall what I preached about last time I was here, which was a number of weeks ago, but I had actually preached a series of messages on this passage at home, and I preached the first one of those messages the last time I was here, and we talked about the first three verses in that message. So today's message is going to be message number two of that series, and we'll be going into the list of things that Paul wrote in this chapter. I was thinking about church here and church at home, and in light of the historical understanding that we have of the church in Corinth, that it was a young church, and Paul had just established it. I was about 5 years old when he wrote this this letter to them, 1 Corinthians to them. So they're really young, but they were the kind of people, if you recall, that were they were about learning and knowledge, and they came to Corinth because that's the place where they began to develop businesses, and it was a happening city, a happening town. It wasn't a very big town, but that's sort of the hub of cultures came together there, and that's where they developed their own skills, their own knowledge and things. And the Holy Spirit sent Paul there to start a church. And in that culture, Paul started a Christian church. And they were already having problems. And part of the issue there was that there was so much diversity and the misunderstandings about some things that Paul had to write this letter to bring correction. So I was thinking about that, and they were arguing about spiritual gifts. They were arguing about who the most important leader was, et cetera, et cetera, and all this, and how they should actually even worship and do communion and all of that. They were just really sort of dysfunctional in some ways. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, okay, so how does a church, how does Cornerstone Chapel, how do we function this morning with all the backgrounds that we have here? And we could say, well, we generally grew up in Christian homes and Anabaptist homes. We could say that. But nevertheless, each one of us has a different background. Even though we were raised in Christian homes, our family heritage is different. The way we were taught and the things we understand from that teaching are somewhat different. So how does a church like Cornerstone Chapel, with all its backgrounds, different backgrounds, and its different opinions, and its different experiences, its different personalities, function? What is the one key thing that helps keep the church at Cornerstone together in a way that honors God and displays his kingdom and his values to the world around us. How do we do that as a church? What is the one key? There is a ship. There's actually three ships that that go around the world, and their one purpose is that they dock at different ports in different parts of the world. And on this ship is basically a Christian library. So it has all sorts of Christian literature, Christian books, and things like that. It also has several conference rooms. And this particular ship, is called the Doulos. And on this ship are over 300 volunteers that serve on this ship, so that this ship can have the freedom to sail from one port to the next and dock and invite people on board so that they can have good Christian literature to read. But it takes about 300 volunteers to live on this ship so that it can function that way, in that capacity. The living quarters are very tight and very small. Each one of these volunteers rub shoulders literally almost day in and day out. And they have issues, just like you and I do, like we all do in our churches. They have issues, and yet to make this ship successful, or this ministry successful, they're called to do one thing. And that one thing is love. They're called to love. The man that had this original vision for this ministry said something to this effect: the only way that this will be a success is if every one of us on each one of these ships learns how to love like Christ. Without that, we will go into dysfunction. It will not work. And so that is preached, that is taught, and that is how they're trained. They're trained in their training process. The whole thing of Christian love is the center of their being on that ship. And I wonder sometimes if we, in our churches, or in our families, or wherever we Christians are, if we would take that with the same kind of fervency and focus, what that would do for our churches, what that would do for our families, what that would do for our businesses, and what that would do for our communities around us. One thing that I noticed about this as I was reading about this ministry is, if you think about it, these people that are volunteers on this ship, they don't have the option to jump off the ship. Okay, I mean, they could if it's in port, but typically they're there. They have to deal with the issues. And I wonder sometimes if we're too quick to jump ship. And we're not willing to face each other and the difficulties that we experience in church life, in our families, or wherever, and just walk and work through those things in love. So I'd like for you to think about that as we go into this next part of our chapter. Last time I was here, we talked about that this love that Paul is talking about here in this chapter is sacrificial in nature. It's a supernatural kind of love. It's not normal for us to love in this way. So the world knows some of love, but the world, an unregenerated heart, gravitates towards self in its love, okay? An unregenerated heart gravitates towards fulfilling itself. So in other words, my love, the way I demonstrate love or the way I receive love is often, if I'm not a Christian, is often in a selfish way. It tends towards self. I want myself to be happy. I want myself to be loved. But this love, Paul is saying, is different. This love is the sacrificial kind of love. And it's the same kind of love. The reason it's supernatural is because this kind of love comes from God himself, who demonstrates it to us through his Son coming to die for our sins and saving us from them and giving us new life. It's a personal kind of love. This personal kind of love comes through our salvation when we are born again. It's a personal kind of love. And the Holy Spirit leads us into the transformation of our hearts into this kind of love. So because we don't naturally do this kind of love, when the Holy Spirit enters in, it guides us into living out this love. And it is eternal. This love is eternal. And the reason this love is eternal is because God is eternal, and it comes from God. So this love will actually be in eternity. We see that in the last part of the chapter, where this love lasts forever. So let's just read it. The last part, the last verse, verse 13 of chapter 13. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, or love. These three, but the greatest of these is charity. Why is the greatest of these charity? Because charity is eternal. Once we're in eternity, once we're in heaven with God, we won't need our faith. Our faith will be sight. We will have arrived. But love continues forever and ever and ever because God is love. Right? So this kind of love that we're talking about in chapter 13 is an everlasting or an eternal love. That should grip our hearts. That should grip us. Because if that's who we are in Christ, and if we're called to live out that eternal kind of love, that self-sacrificing kind of love, that's powerful. It's tremendously powerful in our lives personally. And it is tremendously powerful in others' lives as we live it out, and others are recipients of that. It's compelling kind of love. It is a compelling kind of love. So what is the nature or the behavior of this kind of love? I'm going to go through this and then we'll read the verses that I want to look at this morning. This love is not an emotional kind of love, but rather it is an attitude or an action. So it's not an emotional, it's not something we feel, it's not the fuzzy feeling that we feel in an eros kind of love or in a brotherly kind of love. It is an actual an act. It is a verb. This love is a verb kind of love. The original Greek, each one of these 15 aspects that Paul gives here is actually in the original Greek is a verb, which means that it's an action. It requires us to do something. Okay? So that's the nature of this love. The second nature of this love is that it actually gives us our identity. It identifies who we are. It gives us proof of our Christianity. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if ye love one another. So it's our proof. It's our identity. So it gives us clarity. It clarifies who we are, not only in ourselves, but it also clarifies you can understand who I am, and I can understand who you are, because I'm seeing you demonstrate this love. But the world also sees that when they look in and say, these guys love each other. Like, they're actually, there's something different about this. And that speaks to who Christ is. All men are drawn to him when we love this way. They should be. So that's the nature and the behavior of love. So when we go through these things, and I'm going to read this list here, I'd like for us to think in terms of putting our name, our own name, in the place of love. Okay? Or we could put our church's name in there too. We could say Cornerstone Chapel is whatever. So let's read. I'm going to start reading at verse 1, and we'll go down to verse 8, and then we'll stop there. Our main focus will be verse 4 today, but I'm going to read the entire thing there down to verse 8. And we're very familiar with it, and it's 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Because you see, charity suffereth long and is kind. Or if we put our own name in there, Lyle suffers long, and Lyle is kind. Charity envieth not, and charity vaunteth not itself, and is not puffed up. It doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, and it thinketh no evil. It rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. It beareth all things, believeth all things, and it hopeth all things, and it endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. I'm going to stop there. And so now I'd like to move into looking at the list that Paul writes, beginning at verse 4. And there's about 15 of those things that he lists in there. And someone has said that if you would just take this list and you could put it into a shape, it would be like a 15-faceted diamond. You understand what a diamond is, and a diamond gets cut. When it's in the rough, but when it goes through the process, they cut it and they shape it, and it has different angles and different things on it, and when they polish it, it glitters and it's shiny and whatever. And someone has said you could do this. You could picture this. There's 15 facets to this diamond that we're holding here. There's 15 of these things that we're going to look at. This morning, we're going to look at only the ones in verse 4, okay? And we're just going to go down through there. It's just a simple, straightforward talking about what these things are and how they should be in our lives, or how we should act in love. So in verse 4, it says, charity suffereth long. And I wonder what you think about suffering long. And there's some versions, I think, that translate it into patience. Love is patient. And there's part of me that understands that, like that makes sense. Love is patient. But in the original Greek, it actually does mean long-suffering or forbearing. And it almost, to me, it almost makes it more, it goes deeper when we think about suffering long and forbearing. We can be patient. Patience is a virtue, and we ought to be patient. But when we suffer long, it talks about actually suffering, like enduring something that is unpleasant. Suffering long. Suffering an indignity, something that's been done against us. This long-suffering trait, this love, this eternal love, the trait of this is long-suffering, and it has the idea of a slow-burning fuse. I don't know if any of you have ever messed with explosives. And I love explosives, and I have in my younger days built my own explosives. Jeff, you know what explosives are. Yeah. You understand the whole thing about a fuse, and you have a 10-second fuse, or you have a 20-second fuse, or whatever. And if you're building one of these things, and you are intending to do some damage with this thing, you definitely want to be sure about your fuse. Because you don't want that fuse to all of a sudden go into hyper mode and go fast while you're right there. You want to be sure that that fuse is actually a 10-second or a 15 or 20-second fuse, because you need time to get away. It's sort of that way. That's what we're talking about this morning. Are you a short or a long-fused person when it comes to situations in your life? When it comes to relationships in your life? Things that have happened? Things that you're experiencing? Are we short or long-fused people? And there is an element of self-control in this whole thing. So in other words, it takes a long time for circumstances, for unpleasant circumstances and unpleasant people to get the best of us. It takes a long time for that to happen. Some of you have that nature. Some of you are just naturally patient and long-suffering. Like, you just don't get riled quickly. I have admired, there are a number of men at church that I admire that about. Like, I wish sometimes I could be more that way. My views can be pretty short, especially depending on what it is. We'll get into that just a little bit more. But love, Paul says, love is long-suffering. It does not blow quickly. It is okay with things that are less than pleasant. This long suffering touches us at a deeper level because it speaks of a person who, when he is mistreated or wronged, will not retaliate, even though he could. Do you understand what that means? You would have it in your capacity. You would have it in your ability, and it probably in your right to retaliate and set things straight. But a person who has Christ's love in their heart says, I won't grab that club, and I won't swing it. I will take whatever it is. It's okay. Because this kind of love is sacrificial. It's sacrificial. It touches us in our relationships. It touches us in our families. It touches us in our church family. When we see the weaknesses in each other, when we see the character flaws, the slowness of change, maybe the weak faith of one of the brothers or sisters, or a wayward person in our families, it speaks to those things where we become impatient and maybe things are done in such a way that irritate us. How patient, how long-suffering are you with others? How patient and long-suffering are you with your brothers and sisters here at Cornerstone Chapel? How about your neighbors? How about your neighbors? And I know living in the city can be really, really, it can test your patience. Because all of a sudden you have neighbors that are needy, or you have neighbor children that really need your attention, or want your attention. And they're always coming over, or whatever. And I think there's room for boundaries and all of that. But what does love speak? Love speaks of patience. Patience. When we don't feel like we're being taken advantage of. patient are you this morning? The lack of patience or the lack of long-suffering in the life of a Christian is an indication that the love of Christ is shallow in our hearts. And it's destructive. When I'm impatient with my children, it's destructive. When I'm impatient with my wife, it's destructive. When a shepherd is impatient with his sheep, it's destructive. When we're impatient with each other, it's destructive. It's corrosive, and it undermines relationship and undermines fellowship. It is corrosive. My impatient spirit, my impatient attitude is felt, and it doesn't feel good. The next one we want to look at. Actually, I'm backing up just a little bit here. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, we have this. It says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The point with that verse is that I want to make is God is our example. He's very long-suffering with us. He's long-suffering with all people. He is our example. There's a story that is true that illustrates in modern times, or more modern times, what it means to be long-suffering, to bear the indignities of other people when they say bad things about us. Some of you will know this. It's a piece of history that is in our country. President Lincoln, when he was running for office, there was a man in government that did not like Lincoln. His name was Stanton. And Stanton disliked Lincoln so much that he publicly derided Lincoln. He called him a clown publicly and called him the original gorilla. Called him a gorilla. In fact, it was so bad that there was a local businessman that was going to travel to some foreign country because he wanted to add a gorilla to his already exotic animals that he had. And Stanton told the guy, he said, "You don't have to go over there to buy your gorilla. There's one right here in Washington. His name is Lincoln. You can just get him." That's how bad it was. Lincoln ended up being elected president and was inaugurated. And you know what he did? He appointed Stanton Secretary of War. Stanton was part of his cabinet. Like he was right next there to the president. He was advising to the president. And there were people in the government said, "President, what are you doing? You know that guy hates you." He said, "Yeah, but he is the best man for the job." Suffering long, patience. Bearing what is unbearable. That's what Christ's love does for us. And this is what Stanton said when Lincoln was assassinated and he was laying in state, his body was in state, and they were viewing his body. Stanton said this. He said, here lies the most perfect ruler of men the world has ever seen. Now he belongs to the ages. If Lincoln would have retaliated, he would have forever had an enemy. But at the end of the day, he won the heart of a man who hated him. Love suffers long, and the next one is love is kind. Love is kind. Love reacts with goodness to those who mistreat them. This one rests in the teaching of Jesus and brings to us the Sermon on the Mount when he says, love your enemies and do good to those who treat you badly. I wonder what kind of person people would say that you are or that I am. Would people say about Lyle that he is a kind person? He is a kind man. Would they say about you that you are a kind person? That you think the best about others? That you want the best for others? Love treats others with kindness, and love looks for ways to be constructive and to build up. Love treats others with dignity and respect because love is kind. Love looks to treat everyone the same. In other words, love doesn't love just this person out here and not this person here. I'm concerned sometimes that we, in our endeavors to win souls, we say we love those people out there, but we do not love well in here. It's a concern. And it's not just here. It's part of our Christian experience. So that's what I'm saying. This kind of Christian love plays on a level field. It loves well out there, but it never forgets to love well in here. It must love well here first before we love well out there. If we're not loving well here, we won't be effective out there. It does affect the way we minister. It doesn't matter if you're evangelizing or if you're up here preaching or if you're leading in some other way or whatever. Love isn't that way. We become ineffective in the kingdom of God. It just does. That's why it's so important that we understand these things. I wonder what people would say about you or about this church. Is it a loving church? Are we loving kind of people? I want you to understand something. I want to make it very clear this morning that I don't feel that way about you or about this church, but it is something that we must always keep in mind. We must always remember. You've walked through some deep waters. You're still going to walk through some things. But do we love? Are we kind to each other? Or would people looking in say, yeah, that church, they are kind to each other? I think it's true. I want to affirm you in that. I think I have seen the kindness in your hearts towards each other. I want to affirm you in that, but don't lose that. Sometimes, as we analyze ourselves in the mirror of God's word, we find a streak of meanness in us. And we would all say, oh, careful. Can we just be honest with ourselves just a little bit? Well, I'll be honest with you. There are times there's a streak of meanness that rises up in me. And that is a poison. That is a poison. It's like blood poisoning. When you have a cut and that cut gets infected and you get blood poisoning, you see this mean red streak starting up your arm. That's just like that mean streak in us. I don't know what that mean streak looks like in your life or in your heart, and probably it varies from person to person. Sometimes I find myself thinking some pretty mean things. Like, if that person would just... And I find that meanness coming up. What is that? Love is kind. Love thinks the best. Love wants others to succeed. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7 says that we are to add love to our brotherly kindness. And in Titus chapter 3, it calls it a reflection of the kindness and goodness of God towards us by sending Jesus to us. It calls it the kindness of God is reflected. in this love. And we are to add this to our, we're to add love to our brotherly kindness. Number three, love does not envy. King James says, envieth not, or it doesn't get jealous, does not get jealous. It would be interesting sometime, maybe devastating, to do a study on how much damage envy has done in churches or in our homes or in other areas of our lives, but particularly the church this morning. And obviously there was an issue of envy in the church at Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? Do you see the destructiveness that Paul's talking about? Are you envious and jealous this morning? One idea here, as I was studying this, I came across two sort of ideas that come out of this thing of envy or jealousy. One idea is envy or jealousy we feel in our hearts or in our spirits when others are better at something than we are, or others were promoted, or others have something better than we do. And we feel that jealousy, that envy surging in us. And so when you watch someone be promoted and you are not, how did you feel? Years ago when I worked in the RV factory, I was the second one hired into that group, that particular group. And I had been working in that group for, I think, 3 to 4 years. And they had hired more people into the group because we had to. And we had the need to have one of us be what they call a swingman. So the swingman was just that. He went around and picked up the slack wherever needed, or he had to go out and do repairs if needed and all that. If you understand the RV industry, that's just how it works. I felt like I was qualified to be that swingman. I was there the longest. I had the most experience. And I just felt like it should be me. I put my whatever in, and it wasn't me. It was a guy that they hired a guy that had only been there for a year maybe as swingman. So what was I supposed to do? I can tell you that I wrestled with jealousy, and I was just a little bit mad. Okay? But my boss, eventually, I had a conversation with him, and he had some hard things to say to me. And I had to learn some lessons. I wasn't qualified to have that job, even though I had experience. My attitude was rotten, and he told me so. I did eventually get that job, but I'll never forget that. That surge of envy, that... And the temptation to talk about that man to the rest of the group was there. You see, strife, envy and strife, and every evil work, that's what our human hearts do. I was a Christian, and yet that's where it was at. That's where it was at. Bitterness rises in the heart at others' success. There's another idea of envy, which is a little bit, or maybe quite a bit more toxic. And this envy has a spirit of meanness in it that rises from deep within our soul. This envy is the kind of envy that says, I'm not so much jealous that you have it. I don't care that you were promoted. I just don't think you deserve it. I just don't want you to have it. I don't really care. You just don't deserve it. You just sort of have. the story of the two women in that came to Solomon with the child, that the one, it was the one's child, and the other one's child had died, and she got the live child and said, "Well, it's mine." You know the story. They had the argument. That's the kind of toxicity that I'm talking about. That mother really didn't want the other one to have it. She just didn't want it. It's that envy that I deserve that, and you shouldn't have that. Or I. And Solomon said, "Well, just cut it in half. One to this, one to that." Well, we know the story. He figured out real quick who the real mother was. But see, the one that had this toxic kind of envy, she doesn't want it. And neither should she have it. Careful how that works in our hearts. I don't know if you've ever experienced that or have thought about that, but I have. I've caught myself thinking, you know, I really don't care so much that they have it. It just grinds me that they have it. Like, just think about it. Think about it. What that does to our hearts and our relationships with others. James chapter 3, verse 16. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. Love is about other people. It has an enlarged heart towards others, and towards goodness, towards others. Number four, love does not boast. Love does not boast. It doesn't vaunt itself. I like that word vaunt. It sort of gives you a picture of what boasting is. It doesn't project myself out there. It doesn't vaunt myself. And I suppose most of us could sit here this morning and say, "No, I don't think I boast. I don't think I vaunt myself." But that this whole thing of vaunting and boasting is so subtle in our hearts sometimes. Social media is full of vaunting and boasting. Just think about it. Or we do it in subtle little ways, constantly thinking about ourselves in conversations. You name it. But love does not boast. It doesn't brag. It's not preoccupied with myself. When we boast, we crave attention. And we have a need to be noticed. And we want to be out front. And in the Corinthian church, this was a real problem. If you read the first 12 chapters, you will find that attitude in there. They wanted the preeminence. Because they had the gift of tongues, they were something special. Or because they were of this person, they were something special. They loved to be noticed. They wanted to be prominent in their assembly. There is a certain kind of deficiency in our soul when we are boastful. Something about a shriveled up soul that needs to be valued and lifted up when we feel like we need to boast. So think about that. So if we are prone to vaunt ourselves or to put ourselves out there, to want to be noticed, then the question of what our love is or where our love level is needs to be asked. So if I'm vaunting myself out there, then I am loving myself more than others. Love promotes others. It thinks more highly of others. It delights in pushing others to the front rather than ourselves. I am sure that some of us can think of a person or maybe multiple persons that are braggers. Do you know anybody like that? You don't have to raise your hand. I've run into a few and they're just unhappy. Like, it just doesn't let's not be boastful. Let's not vaunt ourselves out there. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, it says this, but made himself, he's talking about Jesus, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And I just wonder if we would do the same, if we would practice the mind of a servant, how much it would benefit our families, our church, maybe even the place we work at, other relationships. We would care more about others and talk to others in that way than about ourselves. Love does not boast. It doesn't vaunt itself out there. Number five, the last one for today. Love is not puffed up or is not arrogant. And it's very similar to boasting. They're all connected. The nature of Christian love is in direct contrast to arrogance. So there is a little bit of a difference between boasting and arrogance. Because arrogance has something to do with my ego. I think I am someone. I think I have it together. Or I think this much about myself, therefore I'm arrogant. And one of the results of being arrogant is that we are condescending. We become condescending. Our actions, our words, and our attitude looks down on others. We are condescending. And when you feel that rising up, sometimes you don't even think about it. You don't even notice it. It's not even there until someone says, don't be condescending. Wait a minute. Was I condescending? Yeah, maybe. So what was that? What was in my heart that made me condescending right there? Love is not puffed up, is not arrogant. An arrogant spirit has to do with our ego. And there were inflated egos in the church at Corinth. And I wonder sometimes if we struggle with inflated egos. Think about yourself and your life, how you relate and interact with people. Amy Carmichael says this, those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. Those who think too much of themselves don't think enough. In other words, what she's saying is exactly what Scripture says. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. Don't be puffed up. Don't let your ego be puffed up. How do we know if we're puffed up? How do I know if I'm puffed up? An inflated ego is sensitive and easily hurt. It is often in a state of offense. It is often offended. So if you think about your body and you all of a sudden your joints, when you're my age, some of your joints start hurting and they swell up. You don't think about that thing being a problem until it swells up, until it puffs up. And all of a sudden, it's real touchy. It's real, real sensitive. And it gets hurt easily, right? You get a bloated stomach. You get an expanded whatever. It's real touchy. That's how the ego is. The ego is really sensitive. So if you want to know if you have an overinflated ego, ask yourself, am I a touchy person? Do I get easily offended? An inflated ego is busy, and it's busy with self. It's busy trying to impress others, and it's busy comparing itself with others. An inflated ego. when we have an inflated ego, we can say, we can rightly conclude that our love, the love of Christ, is at a low place in our hearts. We seek meaning and worth and purpose around things other than God. The inflated ego is empty. It's always seeking, it's always searching for meaning. It's corrosive in friendships and undermines relationships. And it weakens the fellowship of a brotherhood. On the other hand, love thinks humbly about itself and is modest. It understands its own fallenness. It understands its own needs. And it understands that it needs to be less about itself and more about others. It builds others rather than tears others down. And Jesus teaches us that in order to be great in his kingdom, we must become servants. And Jesus himself was that example. He did not puff himself up. He could have. He could have done a lot of things. But that's not who Jesus was. And that's not who we're called to be. So this morning, you think about these things. This passage is really personal. It really gets personal when we start thinking about putting our name in there. Is Lyle patient, long-suffering? Is he kind? Is he arrogant? Is he condescending? Or whatever your name is, put it in there and think about it. For this week, for next week, this coming week, I'd just like to encourage all of us to let the love of Christ compel us to live like 1 Corinthians 13 tells us to live. Shall we pray? Thank you, God, for these truths. And they're difficult, Father, to look at sometimes because we understand, we realize our inadequacies, our deficiencies, our humanity, our brokenness, our desires to be something. We recognize that we want to be fulfilled by so many things outside of you and how that is always empty. And we recognize that our hearts are empty without you. We need you and we want you. So this coming week, Father, as we think about what love means and how it acts, how it should be demonstrated to others, help us to live out those truths. We can't do it on our own, Father. We need your Spirit to do it in us. Help us be willing and submissive to its leading. I pray a blessing on this church, each one here, those that couldn't be here. Father, would you watch and care over them this coming week? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.